We are picking up this morning where we left off last week, considering the great story of Gideon, and I'd like to take our reading from Judges chapter 6, verse 25, down to verse 32. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. They said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And they inquired and asked. They said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. And the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning to sing praises to you, to give to you, to spend time around the communion table. Thank you now that we can give our attention to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the word that he inspired. I pray that he would take the truth therein and impress it upon our hearts. I pray it would not be the thoughts and opinions of a man that are heard this morning, but it would be the very word of God. We love you, and we make these requests in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. When you were just starting to drive, did you have the misfortune of crashing your father's car? I don't think it's an uncommon experience. I did. Now, thankfully, it wasn't too serious. I clipped the back end of a camper van in a parking lot. The camper van was in the parking space next to me, and I misjudged the distance as I swung our station wagon out of the parking space. The front of the car swiped the tow bar of the camper van, and I smashed the headlight and wrecked the side nose panel. And I can still remember the disappointed look on my father's face when I got home. So I know how it feels, and what's worse, it's not even a great story, is it? I wasn't out joyriding with my mates, I wasn't on a date with a girlfriend or anything like that. It's just embarrassing. I hit a parked car. Now, it's generally not a good move to smash something that belongs to your father. You can get in a lot of trouble for doing that. But that's exactly what God told Gideon to do here in this text. This word from the Lord came straight after his meeting with the angel, which we looked at last Sunday morning. The angel of the Lord visited in the day and gave Gideon a sign. And then this word came in the evening. We don't know how it came. The text simply says, And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him. Maybe it was an audible voice. Maybe the angel of the Lord returned in person and said this to him. Gideon was commanded to throw down an altar to Baal that belonged to his dad and cut down the grove associated with it. Most scholars think that the Hebrew word translated grove refers to a pole that stood near the altar and that was associated with the worship of a female deity, Ashtoreth or Astarte. She was worshipped as the consort of Baal. It was, and it still is, common for pagan worship to centre upon a male and a female deity. Now, this altar and grove were much loved by the local community. This was their place of worship, a place where they conducted religious rituals and ceremonies, perhaps a place where they feasted together as a village, and probably a place where they engaged in very immoral behaviour. I've said it a number of times, idolatry and immorality go hand in hand, especially in the Old Testament. Now, Gideon was commanded to remove these pagan objects, destroy this place of worship. Now, yes, it belonged to his father, but it was an abomination in the sight of God. Gideon was to throw down the altar to Baal and replace it with an altar to Yahweh, the one true and living God. And as an added touch, he was to use the grove, this pole, as firewood for a sacrifice. And I quite like the symbolism there. Furthermore, he was to take one of his father's animals, a 7-year-old bullock, and offer it on this new altar to the Lord. Perhaps this beast was being prepared as a sacrifice to Baal. And that's why the Lord ordered Gideon to do this. Or perhaps the fact that it was 7 years old represented the 7 years of Midianite oppression that Israel had suffered up to this point. Its death would sort of represent an end to those years of oppression. Now, Gideon did as the Lord commanded. He threw down the altar to Baal, cut down the grove, built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed the bullock upon it. And he did so at night for fear of the townspeople. And that fear was justified because when they discovered what had happened, they wanted to kill the perpetrator. Verse 30, "Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal." So I don't think we should fault Gideon at all for doing this under the cover of darkness. God didn't tell him when to do it, just to do it. When Gideon was discovered and the men of the town came to his father demanding that Gideon be put to death for this outrage, his father very skillfully came to his defence. He basically argued along these lines. Sounds a bit like Elijah, doesn't it? If Baal is a god, and if he is upset about his altar being destroyed, well, he can defend himself. He'll deal with the person who's done this. He doesn't need you to defend him. Let's wait until tomorrow and see what Baal does. Apparently, the men of Ophrah were persuaded by this line of reasoning and they left Gideon alone. This whole incident moved Joash to give his son an additional name, verse 32. "Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him because he had thrown down his altar." Now, this name means something like, let Baal fight against him, or one who Baal contends with. There is no perfectly neat translation into English. But what we can say is that this became an ironic kind of name, something that the Lord turned around for his glory. One author puts it this way. His surname very soon became an honourable title for Gideon. When, for example, it became apparent to the people that Baal could not do him any harm, Jerubbaal became a Baal fighter. And I like that. That's the story in these verses. And I think it's safe to say that when it comes to the overall narrative of Gideon's ministry, less attention is paid to this incident than to the events we looked at last Sunday morning, the two occasions when Gideon asked for a sign. We've heard more about Gideon's fleece and even more about his victory over the Midianites than we have about this event in his hometown. But this was very important. In fact, it was crucial for what was to follow. This was formative for Gideon. This was foundational for the leadership role that he was going to assume. And so we're going to take some time to think about this incident. Now, what was this all about? Why was this incident so significant? And what's the message here for us? Now, as we consider this part of Gideon's story, we're going to observe four things that were going on. Now, I was planning to cover all four of these in our sermon today, but the further I got into my sermon, I began to realise there's too much to fit into one sermon, so we're only going to cover the first one this morning. God willing, we'll consider the rest when we return to this story next Sunday evening. The first thing we observe here is what I've called a microcosm. And that's a fun word to say. It's a microcosm. In case you don't know what that means, Google very helpfully provides the following definition. A microcosm is a community, place, or situation regarded as encapsulating in miniature the characteristics of something much larger. What I mean by applying this idea to our text is simply this. Gideon's family was a microcosm of the whole nation. What they were doing is what the nation was doing. And what God told Gideon to do was what Israel had to do. This was exactly the issue, the worship of false gods. Open idolatry, flagrant transgression of the first and second commandments. Gideon's father had an altar to Baal and a grove. Gideon's family was at the forefront of pagan worship in their community, in the town of Ophrah. They were engaged in the very thing that had brought the judgment of God, the misery of Midianite oppression. At this time in Israel's history, people still had some knowledge of the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God. They knew the stories of their ancestors' deliverance from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. That's evident earlier in this chapter in the conversation between Gideon and the angel. When the angel said to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee," that is, Yahweh is with thee, Gideon knew who that was, even though his family worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. It was Gideon who mentioned the wondrous works the Lord had done in the days of his fathers. And after he realized who the angel was, Gideon built an altar and called it Jehovah Shalom. Yahweh is peace, or Yahweh is at peace with me. What had happened in Gideon's family and across the nation was not a total switch from one deity to another, from Yahweh to Baal, but rather a switch from monotheism to polytheism. In other words, there was still some semblance of the worship of Yahweh, but alongside him, the gods of the Canaanites were worshipped, Baal and his consort. And one gets the sense, reading the book of Judges, that Baal worship eclipsed the worship of Yahweh. He became the favoured deity. He was more fun, if you like. And this was the heart of the problem. In God's economy, there is no room for anyone else. One scholar encapsulates the issue of the day in one short sentence. I've put it in the outline. Baal may be tolerant, but Yahweh is jealous. Baal may be tolerant, but Yahweh is jealous. It was right there at the head of the Ten Commandments. Let's look at it together. Please turn back just a few pages to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Israel, when they received the Ten Commandments, could not have missed the idea of exclusivity. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, before my face, in my sight. No other deities that you worship. No other gods in addition to me. There was an unambiguous prohibition on polytheism. the Lord, Yahweh alone, was to be worshipped, served, called upon and loved. And as if to reinforce this point, the Lord said, I am a jealous God. And then he said it again over in chapter 34. So please just turn over there, Exodus chapter 34, reading from verse 11. Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Exactly what the Lord told Gideon to do. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I don't think we're particularly comfortable with this word jealous. And that's because we're very familiar with the wrong kind of jealousy, the sin of jealousy. We struggle with that. But there is a righteous jealousy, a proper jealousy, which I want to explain by way of two illustrations. Imagine you were employed by a company that produced ice cream. Let's say Baskin and Robbins. And your job was to sell as much Baskin and Robbins ice cream as you can, all 31 flavours. But let's say that while you were out there selling Baskin and Robbins, you started putting in a good word for Ben and Jerry's to your prospective customers. You spend 45 minutes out of every working hour spruiking Baskin and Robbins, and then you spend 15 minutes talking about how delicious Ben and Jerry's ice cream is. If you were doing this, your employer, Baskin and Robbins, would have every right to feel aggrieved by your behaviour. The company is jealous for their brand, for their product, for their reputation, and rightfully so. They would be upset with you because they're paying you to sell their product, not someone else's. You're their employee. You belong to them. You should be 100% devoted during work hours to Baskin and Robbins, to praising and pushing their ice cream. It's totally inappropriate to push someone else's brand on their time and at their expense. It's a modest analogy, I know, but I hope it helps you understand what the Lord means when he describes himself as a jealous God. He is the creator. He is the source of life. He directs the seasons and sends the rain. This world is his world. We belong to him by right of creation. We owe our existence to him, and so it's only fitting that as his creatures, our worship goes to him alone and not to someone else. And it's really an insult when it doesn't. It's an insult to God when we give worship and honour to someone else or something else. And God won't stand for it. God is grieved by that and he takes action. He comes in judgment, just as the company you worked for wouldn't stand for it if you were out there praising and pushing a competitor. The Lord is God alone. There is none beside, and he is jealous with a holy and a righteous jealousy. His creation ought to worship him and not ascribe honour and glory to other gods that are not God. Just as an aside here, this is ultimately the sin committed by the atheist who holds to a naturalistic, materialistic worldview and subscribes to the theory of evolution. This is the commandment that he or she is transgressing. The atheist is ascribing to material things, material processes, that which belongs to God. God is to be praised and honoured for the existence of the universe and the wonder of life, not the universe itself, not the forces of nature. The universe is not God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord says. But it goes deeper than this. It's not just about creation and the relation in which God stands to everyone and everything. It's also about the particular relationship that God has with his people. Notice the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am Yahweh, your God, the one who delivered you from Egypt, the one who rescued you from slavery. Why did the Lord do that? Why did he bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt? Well, it went right back to the covenant he made with their forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made promises to them and their descendants. God had committed himself to them. The Lord had entered into a relationship with them. And on account of that relationship, on account of the promises he had made, he heard their cry and delivered them from Egypt. Now, yes, the Lord was and is the God of everyone, but he was Israel's God in a special way. They were his chosen people. He had redeemed them from slavery and committed himself to them, and that's why he was jealous for their worship, for their love, for their hearts, and rightfully so. And this is where I think a second illustration is helpful, and you can probably guess what it is. There is an appropriate jealousy within the covenant of marriage. There is a special relationship between husband and wife. There is a commitment of love and self-giving. There is an intimacy that is reserved just for husband and wife. It's an exclusive relationship. Married people have other friends, but there are things that pass between a husband and wife that are theirs alone. A union of body and soul. A fellowship that others are not invited to share in. That's how God designed it. And there is a reasonable, appropriate, healthy jealousy that husbands and wives have for each other. They are jealous for the affection and fidelity of their spouse. Now, of course, this can become unhealthy and sinful. A spouse can become controlling and paranoid and abusive. I'm not talking about that. But because there is a relationship, because there is a commitment to one another, there is a natural and normal expectation and desire for exclusivity and fidelity. Imagine if your spouse was to come up to you one day and say, "Darling, I love you very much, and I'm going to support and care for you till death do us part. But there's this other person I've met, and I love them too. And I'd actually like to start staying with them on the weekends. Now, I'll live with you 5 days a week. We'll do all the stuff that married people do. And I'll live with them 2 days a week and have a relationship with them. Is that okay, darling?" Of course it wouldn't be okay. They're married to you. They've committed themselves to you and you to them, and you rightfully desire and expect fidelity and exclusivity. You're jealous for their affection and their heart. You want all of them. And the reality is, their desire to share themselves with someone else, to have a relationship with another person, is actually a rejection of you. It's saying, "I'm not satisfied with you." This was the dynamic between Yahweh, God, and Israel. He was jealous for their worship because he had entered into a relationship with them. He was their God. They were his people. To start worshipping other gods alongside Yahweh, to become polytheistic, was effectively a rejection of Yahweh, a repudiation of that relationship. And it's interesting how that the metaphor of marriage is used in the Bible to describe the relationship between God and his people. When his people went after other gods, their behavior was spoken of in terms of adultery. Especially when the prophets came and called Israel to repent, the picture of an adulterous wife looms large in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Baal may be tolerant, but Yahweh is jealous. Baal may not care if you worship Yahweh, but Yahweh cares if you worship Baal. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. The altar to Baal, the grove, the paraphernalia of idol worship, it all had to go. Gideon had to clean house, clean up his own house. And what had to happen there in the village of Ophrah had to happen in every village in Israel. Every family needed to repent of their infidelity to the Lord, throw down the altars to Baal, cut down the groves, and dedicate themselves to worshipping the Lord alone, their God, the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. The sin of Gideon's family, the sin that he had to deal with, is a sin that's never gone away. And unfortunately, it's a sin that plagues the church. Now, as Christians, we are not confessional polytheists. That is, we never profess to believe in more than one God, but all too often we are practical polytheists. We have divided hearts, divided loyalties. We worship the Lord as well as our own versions of Baal. Our Lord Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't gear your life towards God and his kingdom and at the same time pursue money and material possessions. You can't live for both. It doesn't work. It's untenable. That's what Jesus was saying. It's another version of the problem that afflicted Israel in Gideon's day. You can't worship Baal and Yahweh. You can't live for material things and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not kid ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters. Let's be honest. We get drawn into this way of life. The God of mammon looms large for us all. We are tempted by the gods of money and materialism. In fact, these may be more alluring than ever. Barely an hour goes by when we're not bombarded with messages designed to stir up our desires for the things of this world. Messages encouraging us to spend and consume and experience something new and exciting, and you're missing out if you haven't got it yet or done it yet. Christians just like us, succumb to the messages out there and to the lusts in here. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and they try to do the impossible to serve God and mammon, and they end up drifting away from Jesus. Their Christian life always suffers. Just as the worship of Baal eclipsed the worship of Yahweh when Israel tried to worship both, so too the pursuit of material possessions always wins out over loyalty to Jesus and doing his will. The Apostle Paul lays it out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But they that will be rich, that is, those whose lives are geared towards making money, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have erred from the faith. They've left off following Jesus and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, ended up sad and miserable. It doesn't work. The blessings of the Christian life are lost, and so much more when we try to serve multiple gods, you know, Jesus Christ and mammon. Jesus addressed the problem of practical polytheism. So did James. Please turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you would, look please at verse 8. Another verse this morning that many of us are familiar with. James chapter 1 verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now just flip over to chapter 4 verse 18. James chapter 4, verse 18. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's the same man we meet in chapter 1, verse 8. Now this expression, double-minded, doesn't refer to someone who is vacillating, someone who really struggles to make up their mind. Rather, it refers to someone who is double-souled, someone whose affections are going in two directions. In context, this is a person whose heart is pursuing the Lord and at the same time pursuing something else, wealth, pleasure, the approval and praise of men, power, position, worldly wisdom. The Holy Spirit tells us in these verses that such a person is unstable and unclean. They're called to purify their heart. Did you notice that? Now, one author talks about making chaste the heart, for there is spiritual adultery taking place, an illicit love affair, infidelity to the God who says, "Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Polytheism is still a problem. A problem for God's own people, for those who he has redeemed, those who he has committed himself to. Thou shalt have no other gods before me is a command that is transgressed frequently. Spiritual adultery is rife, professing Christians with divided hearts, people who claim to love the Lord and yet are enamored with some version of Baal. God is grieved. The church is weakened. Christian lives are spoiled, robbed of all the things believers really want, like peace and joy and contentment and wisdom and growth. And maybe today we need to clean house. Maybe there are some pagan altars that need to be thrown down, some idols that need to be smashed. Maybe there are some things in your life that have to go because they're taking your heart away from Jesus. You're breaking the first and great commandment. Now perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I understand what the Bible says, I'm getting the message, but how would I know if I was guilty of this? How do I know if I have become a practical polytheist? It was easy for Gideon to recognize this. There was an altar to Baal and a grove in his father's front yard. He could see it. It was obvious. What about us? How do we know if there is an idol in our life? How do we know if we've become that double-minded person that James talks about? I'd like to suggest four ways, four tests that reveal whether we're guilty of idolatry. And with these we'll finish. Number one, there is the test of our affections, our innermost attitudes and desires. We know there is an idol in our life when we'd rather be doing something else. We go to church, we go through the motions of a Christian life, but our heart is not in it. We'd rather be pursuing something else, doing something else with our Sundays, living our lives differently, pursuing another set of goals, another kingdom, usually our own. Something else or someone else has captured our attention and our interest. It's become more important, more desirable to us than Jesus Christ and the exercise of our life in relationship with him. It's like the man who's still living with his wife, but his heart is longing for some other woman or for some experience outside the bounds of marriage. Often we know when we're guilty of this. We just know. It's no secret to us because we know our own heart. We know what's happening inside. We know what we want. We know what's captivating us. We know when it's not the Lord. There is the test of our affections. And then number two, there is the test of our priorities. Now, we all have a list of priorities, the things that are most important to us through to those that are less important. But as Christians, I suspect we would all profess to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our top priority in life, doing his will, pursuing our relationship with him, seeking his kingdom first, and we would say that We then order the rest of our life around that. All else flows from our commitment to Christ. But when it comes to our priorities, here's the reality. Here's the reality. 9 times out of 10, we manage to do what we want to do. If we really want something, or to go somewhere, or to participate in some activity, or have some experience, we'll move heaven and earth to ensure that we get it. We'll make all kinds of plans and arrangements. We'll organize this person and that person. We'll even sacrifice other things to get it. You see, what we actually do, what we pour our time and resources into pursuing, that's what reveals our priorities, and they might be very different to what we profess our priorities to be. If we are pursuing things, even good things, at the expense of following Christ, then our foremost priority in life is not the Lord Jesus Christ. We would follow Him at the expense of those other things. What this looks like in practice is something that takes us away from the ordinary means of grace, away from church, away from fellowship, away from participation in the body and ministry, something that takes us away from fulfilling our God-given responsibilities to one another. This is idolatry. Yielding first place in our life to something else and not to Christ. There is the test of our affections, the test of our priorities, and then number three, there is a test of dependence. And this often reveals whether we've become a practical polytheist. A test of dependence. And what I mean by this is, what do we trust in? What do we run to when things go wrong, when we're anxious or when we're suffering? Do we trust in the Lord and what He has promised and what He has provided, or do we trust in things that aren't in accordance with His will? Do we turn away from the wisdom of God and embrace the wisdom of this world? Now, we might say that we're trusting in the Lord, but really we're hoping that something else will get us through, something that comes from the mind of man, a philosophy, a set of practices, a series of rituals, a superstition. We're double-minded when it comes to where our confidence lies. And that other thing we're depending upon instead of the Lord, or in addition to the Lord, is an idol. And the fourth way we know if we're breaking the first commandment is how we respond when we don't get what we want. Yeah, there is a normal feeling of disappointment and even hurt when we don't get what we were hoping for, when we miss out or are passed by. There's nothing wrong with that. That's natural and normal. But when there is anger and rage and bitterness, that demonstrates that whatever it is, we have far too much invested in it. Our hope and joy and satisfaction is all bound up in it. We're looking to that thing or that experience or that person for that which we should be looking to the Lord for. It's become an idol in our life. This is how we know if we are where Gideon and his family were in this text. Polytheism is still a problem. It hasn't gone away. Is it a problem for you? Do you need to clean house? Do some things have to go? Do some priorities have to change? I mean, really change. Not just your intentions or your plans, but your actions. Is there an idol and an altar that needs to be thrown down? The Lord who we meet on the pages of the Old Testament is our God, the God revealed on the pages of the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has delivered us from bondage to sin and death. He has committed Himself to us as He did to Israel, and He is a jealous God. His glory He will not give to another, nor His praise to graven images. And He says to us today, as He has always said to His people, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." No other gods. That's the command. Is that the reality in our lives? Amen.